So I just set a timer to make sure I don't go on and on too long. But before we even come to the Word of God, let's pause and pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this day, a day of your making. Thank you that your mercy has been renewed to us this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Dear God, as we gather, we pray that we might be receptive to your word. We pray your Holy Spirit might pour among us, open our hearts. Father God, we ask you to be in our midst today. Speak to us, we pray. May your word do your work and your will in our hearts and lives today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, wow. When Mark asked if I'd preach and share on this passage, I thought, wow, what a great passage. Fairly easy and yet complicated. The Transfiguration, incredible passage. We're going to read from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through to 13. So let's begin by reading that. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And as a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone, but Jesus only was with them. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Wow, what a mountaintop experience that is. In my lifetime, I've had a few mountaintop experiences. Sometimes they're literal, sometimes they're metaphorical. Sometimes you can be just sitting somewhere and have an amazing experience that you can think back on. Sometimes it's sitting by a beach, by a coast. Sometimes it can be wherever. You can have a metaphorical mountaintop experience. It can be an emotional one. You can be on a high after doing something challenging or exciting, or it can be spiritual. Now, one of my physical milestones, I got this rock from Mount Tunari in Bolivia, just above the Cochabamba Valley. Now, if you land in Cochabamba, you land down between the mountains on the plain. That's what the name of Cochabamba means in the indigenous language, the well-watered plain. If you search around for the highest peak that looks a bit like a shark's tooth, you'll see Mount Tunari. It's 5,200 metres above sea level. For those who are unaware, Australia's highest mountain is 2,228. My chest felt like I had a band wrap, felt like I was going to explode, my head was pounding. I wasn't going to tell anyone because they'd get me back down there. I wanted to reach the peak and I got there. And that was an incredible experience for a lot of reasons. I've also been up Harts Mountain. That was glorious. That was just fresh and spectacular. Whereas in Cochabamba, you look down and saw nothing but haze and pollution. Harts Mountain, quite different. Purity, the air. You just wanted to stay there and fill your lungs with it. You know, I would say one of the most significant mountaintop experiences for me personally was Mount Tambourine, just outside or south of Brisbane. And they had mission conferences there. And it was during one of these weeks that I'd been given a free weekend pass because I'd built some cupboards for a mission site. And so we went along and there was missionary speakers and I'm like, yeah, I'm safe. And this missionary speaker said, yes, we need doctors. Yes, we need nurses. Yes, we need, you know, went through this whole list, teachers. And I'm sitting there, not me. I'm safe. And then like a chest through my heart, he said, But do you know what we really need? We need people who can sit in the dirt and share their faith and the scriptures in down to earth and practical way. Fun. I remember that moment. That was a mountaintop experience that I will not forget. Because it's where I felt that God was saying, Mick, I want you to serve me. I think this mountaintop experience that we've read about from Peter, James and John today would have been like that. Peter didn't actually last too long in ministry. He was taken out pretty early. But boy, did God use him mightily in the meantime. And I would say that we couldn't go too far to say it might be because he was given such an impacting experience. See, Jesus took these three, took them aside, and they walked 6 days and took up the mount, probably Mount Hermon in Israel, okay? Now, what's happened in the context, now this gives us a little bit of shade here, is that just in the chapter previously, Peter has said, you're the Christ. You're the sent one of God. He goes, yes. And then when Christ talks about having to die and suffer, Peter says, Lord, no, don't do that. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me. You're not after the things of God. So Peter has confessed Christ as Lord, as the Messiah in the previous chapter. And yet we get to this section here in this next chapter, and he's got this amazing mountaintop experience. And yet, just like Jesus partially heals the sight and restores the sight of the blind man in stages, it's like Peter has the blinds go back over. It's like, do you know what it's like when you've been working? Sometimes I get sawdust or sweat or stuff on my glasses. I go, why can't I see? And I go, oh, that's better. Even though I desperately need my glasses, it's like Peter has got his foggy glasses back on. His sight was revealed for a little while that Jesus was the Christ. And yet here he is again, not really realizing, because in this passage here we see with this mountaintop experience, there's a divine encounter. Now, I want to explain something. I've titled my sermon, Jesus the Christ is the True Messiah. And the reason I did that was because we are most often used to hearing Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. That's the New Testament term for the Anointed One. Now, in Old Testament Hebrew terminology, that's what the Messiah was. The Deliverer was one who was anointed, often by a prophet, often by pouring on of oil, and they would be the one who would lead and deliver God's people during that period of their reign or their lifetime. And so Jesus steps into this stage as the Messiah who has arrived. And yes, at his baptism, as we get to hear a bit later, that God actually pours his Holy Spirit with the descension of the dove, like a dove, that the Holy Spirit descended on him, okay? That there is no doubt that Jesus the Christ is the come Messiah. There is no doubt. But we're not often used to hearing those terms in our day and in here. Jesus doesn't use it of himself during his earthly walk very much. And there's a good reason for that. But this mountaintop experience, it was obviously a divine appointment. Stop and think about that. They journeyed for 6 days up a high mountain. It was meant to happen. It was intentional. It wasn't interrupted by the mundane. It wasn't ordinary. It wasn't regular. There was something special about this. Jesus knew that within the Godhead, there was obviously this moment where he was drawn and led and went to this mountaintop. And this is when it happens. Verses 2 to 6, there's a transfiguration. That's the word that we've got in our Bible. Do you know what the word is? In Greek, metamorphosis. When we were kids at school, you'd get silkworms, wouldn't you? And everyone would have to bring in mulberry leaves, and then suddenly they'd go into the cocoon, you know, they'd eat everything, a bit like teenagers, they eat you out of house and home, eat so many mulberry leaves. And then they'd go into the cocoon, and then you'd wait. And the worst thing was when it would happen over a weekend, you come back and there'd be beautiful butterflies. Jesus underwent a metamorphosis, physically speaking. Okay? Now, what's amazing about this is Elijah and Moses were there too. That's a bit of a head spin, that one. That's incredible to think about what this means. And this event's recorded in all synoptic gospels, all three of the gospels. Now, this dazzling, brilliant white, it shouldn't be surprising, but in the scriptures, that often signifies heavenly beings, purity, absolute whiteness. And I love the phrase, ladies, wouldn't you love to bottle this? Sorry, I shouldn't be sexist. Wouldn't we love to bottle this dazzling white in just little teaspoons that we could put in our wash? It was so white that nobody on earth could make it that white. Incredible. It's funny, isn't it, that Elijah and Moses, they represent a couple of things. Moses was the Old Testament lawgiver. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was ordained by God to lead the people. And Elijah was a prophet of renown, one who performed resurrections, one who was the proclamation of the Messiah to come, the one who proclaimed and spoke against the sins of God's people and called them to purity, called them to greater dedication to the Lord their God, as they ought to be. Peter says, teacher, can you see where his glasses have popped back on? Rabbi. So instead of Messiah, Christ, Lord, he says, teacher. It's good that we're here. Should we make some... It's almost like he's slipped back, isn't it? Where he's not quite grasping the gravity of what he's just seen again. And Peter just goes on to babble. He says he was terrified. I think I'd be terrified too. Where he says, let's hang out. Let's just enjoy this. Let's set up a tent. Let's have a camping session. Let's have a conference. I often think that Peter might have been Latin American because he just verbally speaks and just keeps babbling on. But it's incredible, isn't it? So soon after the confession of, you're the Christ, you're the sent one of God. This is an extraordinary meeting. How can a simple carpenter suddenly glow brilliant white? How does that happen? It's because he's the incarnate Son of God. That's how. He's not just the carpenter from Galilee. See, Jesus temporarily bursts out of his earthly tabernacle, his earthly shell that he's residing in for this mission that he's on. And he communes for just a brief moment with the prophets of antiquity. In Daniel 7:9, it says that the Ancient of Days took his seat and his clothing was white as snow and the hair on his head was pure wool like the fiery flames. And in Daniel 7, it says, and behold, the clouds of heaven were there like the Son of Man. See, these are visions of the Lord Jesus in the very throne. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel's visions are glorious about who the Son of Man is. And if ever you think reading through the New Testament, wondering why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man, go read Daniel. It's a great insight to what it means. Pause with me for a moment. If up to this point in his journey, Jesus had the tiniest bit of sin, the tiniest, and I'm saying if, the tiniest bit of contamination, the tiniest ounce of impurity, the tiniest bit of envy, do you know what would have happened to him in the presence of an all-powerful, all-holy, consuming fire of a God? There's another confirmation right in this passage that as Jesus communes and the Father's presence shrouds them and he's talking with Moses and Elijah, there was nothing, nothing impure. You see, Jesus was 100% human, 100% divine, not 50-50. That would not stand before the holy purity of God, would it? None of that surfaced. I love that song that we've just sung. I actually popped it in here. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, my death he dies, that I might live. You see, this perfect life of Jesus, and it is perfect, and his worst, the worst is, hasn't happened yet. That's coming. The cross is yet to come. And yet Jesus' divine nature is powerfully manifested here. There's no doubt that he bursts out of his human frame for just that moment. He's metamorphosized for that moment. I know some of you might have seen the episodes of Undercover Boss on TV. They're kind of fun, aren't they? We go, oh, look at the ruse and with horrible disguises where they put on weird mustaches and crazy toupees and all sorts of things. And they go into their business to find out how things are going or how they're working. They often become beneficiaries and they help employees. And I've seen a couple where the boss has just stopped, revealed themselves and said, I'm sorry, I'm the boss. we're going outside, where things have gone so bad that they've had to reveal themselves. It often hasn't been in a good way. There's been other times when they've gone through it and the employee's been so good, and then they call them up to head office and go, what have I done? They go, is it you? Is it really you? Wow. And they're like, oh no. But that realization of this was the undercover boss to episode to end all episodes, wasn't it? Where Jesus reveals his divinity in this moment and then puts it back. And they come down the mountain. So he wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a magnificent leader. He wasn't just a nice guy. Jesus, the carpenter, well, he's not just the carpenter. He's the tree maker. He's the rain bringer. He's the creator of all creation, and yet here he is in this moment. We have to be careful not to dismiss just how extraordinary this moment was, this mountaintop experience. See, Jesus of Nazareth could only be fully manifested in this way. This was a glimpse prior to the cross and resurrection, just a little glimpse, but he was still on a mission. I want to ask you this. How do we in our attitudes sometimes diminish the divinity of our Messiah? Just like Peter goes back and says, Rabbi, instead of my Lord, my Messiah, my Redeemer. How do we diminish that sometimes? I'm a Christian, mostly on Sundays. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? I take a deep breath on that one too, myself. How does our life reflect Christ? Well, I think one of the most important things in verse 7 is that the Messiah's divinity is proclaimed, and that's by the Father. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. I've got a hunch that God didn't wait for Peter to stop babbling before he interrupted and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. I'm sure God wasn't going, come on, Peter, hurry up. Come on. No. God interrupts humanity. God interrupts and says, this is my beloved, or the beloved one, my cherished one. Listen. Just as at the baptism, when Christ came up out of the water, and that the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and out of the heavens spoke the voice, this is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. Those two things bookend Jesus' initiation of his ministry and then a confirmation of his mission, where he's about to go and what he's about to do. See, Moses and Elijah faded. They disappeared. Now, I want you to think about this. Is this meeting for Jesus' benefit? Partly. But I think it's actually for the disciples, mostly. As Christ is about to send them out on the mission of their lives, things are about to turn very sideways. It's about to all go pear-shaped from a human perspective. And yet into all of this, God spoke. I want you to think about this. Moses is alive. Elijah is alive. They spoke. They communed. They communicated. Heaven is not a white nothingness. I'm so glad for that. Our hope is in community. Our hope is in fellowship. Our hope is in relationship. I love that about the Christian faith. It's not nothing, it's everything. Do you remember when the Queen Elizabeth died, the second died? I think my son was the first one. We woke up in the morning and there was a text, the Queen is dead, long live the King. Thanks, son. You know, went to the news feed, found out. The coronation ceremony, that happened several weeks later. A week, month, it was, I've forgotten to check up how long it was. It was a long time. But in that meantime, he was still a king. But then there was the coronation service, where the proclamation went out to all of his subjects around the world. But he was still the king. His title was still valid. But it was, if somebody didn't know, they would know then that he was not an imposter, that he was real. That's what the transfiguration was to the disciples and God's people. Christ is the true Messiah. He's the real deal. There's no taking it back. He is the one. See, this is a little confusing. You see, as the Messiah's identity has been concealed, it's revealed on the Transfiguration, as they're coming down, verse 9 is concealed. Jesus says to them, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? You'd be thinking, should we tell everyone? Imagine if the crowds who'd been fed and had their bellies filled and their appetites satisfied for a moment of time, they were trying to take Jesus and make him king. Imagine if they had seen that. They would have been unstoppable in their pursuit. But Jesus has something else in mind. It's the mission to come. So he says, not yet. Not yet. See, Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ. It's not about deceit, it's about timing. He's on a mission to seek and save the lost. These other distractions could cost dearly, couldn't they? Timing was everything. He would have to go through the suffering, through the substitutionary death for you and for me, to lie in a grave for 3 days, take his life back up again and appear to many, and then to be taken up in glory at his good pleasure, in his good time. Jesus is in control. Despite what it looked like, Jesus is in control. See, to prove without a doubt, as the Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. You want a first-hand witness? There's one. Now, I think it's curious that Jesus, as he's coming back down, their discussion comes up and he says, okay, don't tell anyone until I've risen from. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might be. You see, Jewish thought was that there will be a general resurrection from the dead. Like Jairus' daughter, what do you mean? There was a layer way underneath that, very different. But Jesus, in verse 12, says this to them. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, because the disciples said, well, what's that mean? What's this Elijah thing? They were still fixated. Their vision was still clouded and blurred by their view of what was meant to happen. According to the religious culture of the day, Elijah was supposed to come, demonstrate with great signs and wonders and miracles. Then the Messiah would come and then incredible deliverance would come. Jesus said, it's a bit different to what you think. And that's part of what this passage can make it a little bit confusing. Because Jesus, he answers them with a half a statement, a half a question, where he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Like a teacher trying to keep the conversation going, where a student gives in and goes, yes, and anyone else? He's going, yes, you're going the right way, but keep going. Think further. It's not quite how you thought. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, they were right to think that Elijah was supposed to come. Jesus then identified Elijah with John the Baptist in the sense that John had fulfilled Elijah's task in proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. But there's that nagging question where Jesus says, yes, that may be true, but it didn't quite happen like it was supposed to, did it? Where he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. See, that's where he's going, yes, Elijah should come, but that was John. John's already been beheaded for speaking the truth to the rulers of the day. He fulfilled his task to proclaim the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So Jesus is saying, yeah, just how things didn't happen like you thought it would, so too with the Messiah. It's different to what you think. The reason I had Isaiah 53, again, I know it's from last week. But see, this is the reference to the suffering servant. When we were in Israel, we were on a study tour in Israel. They said to us that often rabbis will forbid the reading of Isaiah 52 and 53. The average Jew is not allowed to read them. It's incredible, isn't it? They have the words of truth, and yet they're told it's too difficult to understand. Don't read it. We can seem so proud, can't we? With our hindsight, seeing who the Lord Jesus is. See, as Jesus comes down the mountain in Mark's gospel, the shadow of the cross dominates his focus in the narrative. Some people have called the book of Mark, where this is a long introduction, a story about the cross with a very long introduction, because from here on, the rest of the book takes up with 3 weeks in Jerusalem. See, it's mostly focused on the mission of Jesus as he's about to head to Jerusalem. So in verse 12, the mission is confirmed. Jesus must die and rise again. The disciples were so confused. The popular and understood role of the Messiah was to come and deliver God's people from oppression. They'd been oppressed by the Roman Empire for decades. They'd had enough. They'd been trampled down. They'd been squeezed and squished, and they were longing for the deliverance of the promised Messiah. See, the religious community of the day, they'd been looking at the scriptures and seeing what was written and hoping for deliverance. But the deliverance they were hoping for was mostly physical. There's a parallel passage of the same situation over in Luke 9:31, if you're taking notes. Now, this is really interesting. It says, where they saw his glory, and then he discussed with them about his departure. The word he uses is Exodus. Isn't it incredible that he meets with Moses, and then it says he came down and spoke with them about his departure, about his Exodus. What did Moses do? In the Old Testament, Moses led the people of God out of slavery and bondage to the place where God promised them, the promised land. But it was all limited by humanity and human frames and terms of reference, human frailty and sinfulness. It's a miracle they even made it out of the wilderness after 40 years, the way that they acted. And yet Jesus here speaks about his departure, his exodus, leading God's people on a new exodus, out of bondage and corruption and decay of this world, to the new covenant, the new, that we might be God's called out people, that he would lead them, he would guide them. See, the true Messiah would make a way for mankind to be reconciled with our Creator once for all. I love that word reconciled. To be put back right. See, we're meant to be connected to our Creator, to be put back right with him. There's a verse in Luke 9:51, and I love this verse, where it says, but when the days drew near for him to be taken up, and it speaks of this similar chronology of this similar time, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Jesus was determined. Jesus was single-minded. He wasn't to be a spectacular, outwardly successful hero, driving out the Roman rulers, setting up a Jewish state. Instead, he was to be a humble, a patient, peaceful Messiah, God's suffering servant, as pictured in Isaiah 53. We live in the Huon Valley. You know, that place where they test the rain before they send it to the rest of... Some people say that's Strawn on the West Coast. It's where they test the rain before they send it across. There's been a couple of mornings when we've driven out of the fog and then you get up to Vince's Saddle, boom, all of a sudden there's sunlight up there. The sun's still shining. It's just covered by fog. Sometimes living in the now and the not yet is like living in that fog. It doesn't look right. We know the sun's there. We know the promise is coming. We know that day is there. But sometimes you just got to live through what you can't always see. What's blocking our vision from the true Son, the S-O-N, the Messiah? I ask you. See, it doesn't take high intellect to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who wants and longs to deliver us. There's a story of an art critic called Robert Cumming, and he was in the London Museum, and he was looking at a 15th century Renaissance painting by Filippino Lippi. And it was a painting of Mary with the child on her lap and with two saints standing beside them. Now, Robert Cumming was standing pondering the painting, and he thought, I can't fault the brushstrokes. I can't fault the composition. I can't fault the colours and the tones, but the perspective's off. Many before him had criticised it greatly as well. It's a great work. But he thought, something's off. The mountains in the background seem to loom large. In a moment of ponder, he thought, this was commissioned to be placed in a prayer room, not hung in a gallery. In a moment of humility, he knelt down in front of this painting, and suddenly all of the perspective came just right. The background that seemed to be obtuse and in the way suddenly faded. The gaze of the painting fixed on him, and those two saints that were painted in that looked awkward suddenly felt right. You see, this proud art critic humbled himself and knelt before the painting and thought, ah, now I see. That's the same with Jesus. When you come to him with arrogance or pride, you don't see who he really is. But if you kneel before him, you see who he really is, the true Messiah. What kind of deliverer are you looking for today? Is it beauty? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it success? Is it a comfortable retirement? What is it for you? Christ, the true Messiah, is none of those things. But I'll tell you what he is. And there's much more. He is the true and living water for those who are thirsty. He's the true peace for those who are in conflict. He's the true shepherd of those who are wandering without purpose. He's the true comfort to those who are grieving and suffering. He's the true redeemer for all those who are separated. He's the true light to those who are living in darkness. He's the true bread of life to those who are spiritually hungry. He's the true presence to those who are feeling isolated and lonely. He's the true deliverer to those who are bound in vices and sin. He's the true healer to those who are broken. I've got to warn you, though. He won't be the Messiah of 50% of your life. He won't be the Messiah of 80% of your life. He won't be the Messiah and deliverer of 90% of your life. He's either Christ, Lord over all, or he's not Lord at all. I often get that wrong. I often muck that up. But do you know something? 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we don't have any sin, we lie and deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us of our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sufficient merit. Beautiful song, isn't it? One of his sons. It's about him. If you don't know Christ and you're here today, what's your hope in? When your youth is gone, your strength is gone, your wealth is gone, your position is gone, your status is gone, when all that we have fades, what's your hope in? You see, the gospel is God's upside down thinking. That when you kneel, you see. When you humble yourself, you're given. See, the Messiah's mission was to seek and to save the lost. Christ's not one option. He is the true Messiah. Ask any Christian, Reg, Marianne, has Christ been faithful to you? Yes, he has. Ask any mature Christian, has Christ been faithful? Yes, he has. Even for those who have been martyred, when we get to heaven, we can ask them, has he been faithful? And they will say, yes, he has. despite what it looks like on the outside. Don't misunderstand me. Christianity is not a limited sect for just a few people to improve the living situation of a few people here and there. I love looking around this room and noting the number of nationalities, ethnicities that are represented just in this room. I wish we could do a survey right now of everyone in a church in Hobart to pop up their country of birth. I would love to see that. How many nations and nationalities are represented in the gospel? Revelation 5. Every tribe, every nation, every language, all of humanity were there before, worshipping at the throne. That's why we do missions, to proclaim the true Messiah to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you are the true Messiah, the true deliverer. Lord, help us to live like it. Help us to tell others about you. May the Holy Spirit empower us to live that way. Dear God, help us today to catch a glimpse of your goodness, of your glory. And Father, I pray we wouldn't allow the things around us to block out the true sun in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand as we sing.